our study together today is the difference, or shall I say, a consideration of what we term doctrinal truth and dispensational truth. Now, of course, all truth is truth. Are we scriptural in using those two words, dispensational and doctrinal? Well, the answer is yes. Both are Bible words. Some Christians seem to think that the phrase dispensational truth is error. It's unscriptural. But of course, it isn't. In the letter to the Ephesians, which concerns us so closely as members of the body of Christ, that word dispensation occurs three times. It's a word that the Holy Spirit has used, and that's not the only times either. What about the word doctrine? Yes, that's also a Bible word. It's one of the characteristic words of the pastoral letters of Paul, and we mean by those to Timothy and Titus. And well, you can understand it to be because both those servants of the Lord were called to be teachers. And all the word doctrine means is that which is taught. A teacher's got to teach something. Teaching, in other words. And after all, friends, that is what we all need, isn't it? We all need to realize our utter ignorance in and of ourselves, our need to go into God's school, the school of his revealed word of truth, and let him, the Holy Spirit, who wrote that word, be our teacher. We shall then be learning doctrine. I hope we don't fight shy of this word. I think in the minds of some believers, they've got the idea that doctrine is dry. Perhaps you've heard of that phrase. We don't want dry doctrine. They want something comforting, something devotional, but we don't want dry doctrine, some people say. But that's a pity, because if it's God's teaching, it certainly can't be dry. It's utterly vital. It's most interesting and thrilling, it should be, to everyone who loves his word. It's just our Heavenly Father instructing us. That is doctrine. So we are using scriptural terms when we talk about dispensational truth and doctrinal truth. But then someone will say to me, yes, but what do you mean by them? Well, we usually mean that the phrase doctrinal truth is dealing with truth that's the same through all time. It never changes. Whereas dispensational truth is dealing with that phase of the revelation of God's purpose that may be true just for a limited period and no more. Or it may apply just to one section of God's redeemed children. And no more. There is a difference. I'm not very happy at using the word doctrinal just for this foundation truth. Why? Well, because, as I've indicated, the word just means teaching. And really, you know, dispensational truth is doctrinal because it's all teaching. If it's in God's word, it's truth, whatever aspect it is. And if I learn what dispensational truth, that's doctrine. I think it might be better if we called it foundation truth, or perhaps basic truth, and then learn the difference between that and what pertains to a dispensation in Scripture, dispensational truth. So we'll first of all consider foundation truth. And after all, friends, this is right, isn't it? Because we've got to lay a foundation before we can put anything on top of it. And dispensational truth is something that God has erected on a great foundation which he has laid. We want wisdom over this. Some of God's children aren't wise in this respect. They are so keen on what they call the dispensational view of Scripture that they're pushing this over at every opportunity and forgetting, perhaps, what the listener needs is some doctrine to get them settled on foundation first. You must rest upon the foundation that God's given. You must be certain that the person you're trying to help is on that foundation. Otherwise, what you say about dispensational will just go over their heads and won't mean anything at all. So, first of all, we'll deal with the foundation. I thought it might be helpful if we try and see how these foundation truths relate to all the redeemed. If I stated a correct thing in saying that this is true for all time, then, of course, it must relate to all companies of God's redeemed children. Again, I'm quite aware of the fact that some will say, well, I believe all God's redeemed children, there's no differences between them. They're all the same. They're just one family. And there are schemes of interpretation of the Bible that just look to the future and look at the redeemed all being blessed together on the earth. No differences between any of them. Or there are some who see all the redeemed up in heaven. No differences between them. But when we come to the scripture, we find that God is working out a marvelous plan that concerns both earth and heaven. See, the trouble with those views are they're too small. They're too limited. They're too contracted. The persons holding them haven't stood back far enough, as it were, from the Bible to see the great plan of God there revealed in all its majesty. Dealing with the heaven that he made, he's got a plan for that. He didn't make that just for fun. And the earth that he's made, he's got a plan for that. And he's got a section of his redeemed children for both those spheres. As a matter of fact, he's got one for three spheres. We have seen in other studies, the Bible clearly shows there are three great places in this restored and perfect creation that God is slowly working to. In that new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, as Peter expresses it, no stain, no blot anywhere, there are three great spheres in that most wonderful new creation where God is going to put certain companies of his redeemed children. He wills that they should go in one of these great spheres of glory. They, of course, can't do anything about it in this respect. All they can do is to ask for opened eyes to see and to be faithful. But it is helpful when we've had this opened eyes and the Holy Spirit is waiting to give us this so that we know where we belong, what God is expecting of us now in witness and in work, and what our hope is. Surely these things are most important for every child of God. So let's first of all then see the foundation truths as they relate to these three callings. Let us consider, first of all, redemption. I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus and the 6th chapter. Here is the Lord speaking to Moses. Verse 6. Exodus 6, 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. So there, it's perfectly clear, God is going to redeem his earthly people, Israel. Now we'll come over to the prophecy of Isaiah. Will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43? Isaiah and the 43rd chapter, verse 1. But now, saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Now this must be the same people, surely. Unless anyone so reads the Bible that when he reads Jacob, he thinks it means the church. Well, of course, if the Bible can be handled like that, I don't think that you can really seriously study it, because you just never know what God is meaning. If Jacob can mean the church, well, I think you can make the Bible mean anything, don't you? Here's the same people that Moses was sent to, the people of Israel, Jacob. Now then the Lord says, don't be afraid, I've redeemed you. You're mine. That's what redemption means. It means to buy back on the part of God for his own possession. You're my property. You are redeemed. Chapter 44. Let's go through this prophecy a little further. Chapter 44 and verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Chapter 48. Chapter 48. And verse 20. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye. Tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Well, this is important. What is God telling them to make known worldwide? Tell it to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. Well, God thinks that's important then. This redemption of the people of Israel, Jacob, let it be known worldwide, God says. That's what I've done. I have redeemed them. Chapter 52. And the ninth verse. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. Why? What have they got to praise the Lord for? For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. So you see, he's not only redeemed the people of Israel, but he's redeemed their city. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is yet to be a praise in the earth because of that. In fact, it's going to be the chief city in the earth. One day when the kingdom comes and the redeemed people of Israel are in their rightful place, a redeemed city and a redeemed people. One more reference, the 63rd chapter. Verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Wonderful truth that, isn't it? But we can't stop to meditate on that just now. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. So the prophecy of Isaiah has a lot to say about the redemption of the people of Israel. There surely can't be any doubt then. The Bible teaches very clearly that that earthly nation has been redeemed by God. Whatever's happened to them, they are redeemed people. Now let's come to the next great company, which we call the Bride of the Lamb. Is that a scriptural term? Yes, because the Apostle John uses it in the book of the Revelation. And the book of the Revelation is largely dealing with a section of that company, who are a company of overcomers. They are a company of faithful ones who are willing, at all costs, to go through the most severe tests and not give up. Largely looking ahead to those who've got to live in their dreadful and testing day of the Lord and the day when the beast, Satan's great ruler, is reigning upon the earth. What a test that'll be for God's people in those days. Will any remain faithful? Praise the Lord, yes. Or there'll come that message of the Lord to the churches, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And in this book, you find them there. They're not, of course, only the bride, they're a section of it. If you turn with me to the fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation, we find in verse 8, and in verses 8 and 9, we have to make a little adjustment in the translation and read from the Revised Version rather than the Authorized. And when he had taken, that's the Lord, the scroll or the book, the four living ones, not beasts, they are the cherubim, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open or break the seal thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed them, not us. The living ones are sinless beings, they're the cherubim, they've never sinned, they don't need redemption. Hast redeemed them to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and they, or rather better we, shall reign on the earth. You see, this is a redeemed people. Thou hast redeemed them to God by thy blood. So here's a company of people then who also know something about and experience God's redemptive work. And they are seen by the Apostle John making up this company called the Bride of the Lamb, who are going to be blessed in that glorious city, the heavenly Jerusalem, described in all its glory and wonder in the 21st chapter. Or we might turn perhaps to one more reference in the book of Revelation, to chapter 14. A section of these overcomers are the 144,000 of the people of Israel. Will you note they're not Gentiles, friends? If you look at chapter 7, they're all listed for you, the tribes. I know there are people today who claim to be the 144,000. When you ask them what tribe they belong to, they look a little nonplussed. Well, they are, of course, they ought to be nonplussed, because it doesn't apply to them at all. And God's word means just what it says. It's the people of Israel. Well, here we see them. They're in verse 1, but if you come down to verses 3 and 4, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the living ones, the four living ones and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. And at the end of verse 4, these were redeemed from among men. So this company knows something about redemption by the precious blood of Christ. Now let's come to the body, the church, which is his body, which we profess to belong to by grace. So we'll open at the Epistle to the Ephesians, and the first chapter. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved one, and he is the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And some of us know that the word forgiveness literally means setting free. And that's the thought behind redemption. Not only being bought for God, but the bondage in which we were held being cancelled. Just like it was for the people of Israel when they were delivered from the slavery of Pharaoh. So you've got redemption there. And one more reference, Titus chapter 2. Verse 13, looking for that happy, that blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory, better than the glorious appearing, the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, from all sin. Redeem us from all sin. So, what do we find then? We find the nation of Israel are a redeemed people. We find the company called the bride, who find their hope, finally, in a sphere that's higher than the earth, the heavenly city that Abraham saw in a vision, that better country. They're redeemed by the precious blood. And you come to the body of Christ, who in God's plan and purpose are so linked with his Son that God sees them seated in him now. And one day we'll be with him in that glory. They are redeemed by the same precious blood. So I ask my listener, I say, is redemption basic doctrinal or is it dispensational? Well, the answer is it is not dispensational. It's true for all God's people at all times. Unless you're going to say that God's got three different kinds of redemption, oh, that just can't be. There's one Redeemer, one redemption, one salvation. So we get that clear then, to begin with. Redemption is not dispensational truth. Let's go on to another aspect of truth. Sanctification. Is that dispensational? Sanctification means basically separation. And of course the classical passage is in Genesis chapter 2 where God sanctified the seventh day. He didn't make it more holy, as we've said so many times in our past studies, because sin hadn't yet entered into his creation. It was all good. But he set it apart because typically it was going to teach something about the great plan that he had, looking forward to the great rest age, the Sabbath keeping that remains for the people of God that the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of. So there's a basic meaning, separation. Now we'll go to Israel again, let's go to the earthly people. Turning back to the book of Exodus, chapter 31, and verse 13. Exodus 31:13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you. So you see, there's two parties in this covenant, and God names them. I'm one of the parties, he said, and you, Israel, are the other. And remember, friends, we've got no right to insert anybody else there. God is doing this. This is God's plan, God's work, not ours. It's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you, that doth separate you. This is one of the compound Jehovah titles. I am the Lord that sets you apart. Therefore, God says, I'm going to give you certain customs, certain instructions that will separate you in the way you live and in your habits from all the nations round about you. Now that's exactly what we find, do we not, in connection with the Jew in the Old Testament. He had a separate calendar, different from every other nation. Instead of starting with January, like all the other nations would, he would start at April. You're going to be different. This is the beginning of months for you, God said. That's where you'll start. And then he had different laws for eating. And then he had different laws for clothing. And so on. God makes all these distinctions. Why? Just to make them stupid or different in the sense of being peculiar? No. To show that they were a special nation, separated in every way from all other nations for a special purpose. And that's the basic meaning of this word. I, the Lord, have set you apart. Leviticus and the 20th chapter. Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am Jehovah your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord, Jehovah, which sanctify you. Now there's two sides there, friend, isn't it? Isn't there? God says, you sanctify yourselves, and I sanctify you. And there's two great phases of sanctification in the Bible. There's the basic teaching God has sanctified, as we shall see, all his children. And then he says to each one of us, you sanctify yourself. You set yourself apart. You keep to the things that I have made yours in Christ. And you keep away from all the things which are outside of Christ. You make the separation. There's two sides, you see. There's the experimental side and there's this basic or foundation side. Well, that's obviously true then regarding the earthly people Israel. Now let's come down then to believers in the New Testament. So we go over to 1 Corinthians. And the first chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and, here it is, sanctification and, or even, redemption. So they're not only redeemed, but they're sanctified too. And Christ is their sanctification. Note that. It's not something that primarily they've got to do for themselves. You and I can't sanctify ourselves until we've been sanctified. That's the order. God does the sanctifying. The Lord Jesus does the sanctifying. And then we follow. He's made unto us sanctification, first and foremost. Now, let's come to 2 Timothy. The second letter of Paul to Timothy, and the second chapter, and verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these vessels unto dishonor, or a lack of honor, as the previous verse shows, he shall be a vessel unto honor, here it is, sanctified. The Greek says, having been sanctified, getting the tense right, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So Timothy, who was a member of the body of Christ, was a sanctified man. So it looks as though sanctification applies to all the redeemed, the earthly people and the heavenly people. Can we say then that sanctification is a dispensational truth? No, it isn't. Unless again we shall say there's different kinds of sanctification. That can't be. So God has separated all his people for a purpose, and it's for each one to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do and to be? What are the things you want me to do? What are the things you want me to avoid, to separate myself from? But first of all, friends, let's get this into our minds, that sanctification is first of all positive. You know, there are some Christians who've just got the negative aspect of this. It's all what they've been separated from. All the things they do not do. You know that, don't you? I'll give you a long list of the various things they never do. The first thing is what we are. And what we do, what we've been sanctified, separated to. That's the first thing to see. And once we've got a clear conception of that, we shall be able to say, yes, because of that, I don't do this, that, or the other. That, of course, again, is the right order. Now let's try something else out. Righteousness. Now here's something tremendously important. If, as I have already indicated from the scripture, God is working to a creation of righteousness, and he is, a new creation, new heaven, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, obviously only righteous beings can be in it. Beings that are absolutely inside and out right. 100%, you see. Well, that wipes me and you out, doesn't it then? If we're honest. And everybody else for that matter. For all have sinned and are not righteous in the sight of a holy God. But we know that the glorious news, the good news in Jesus Christ has provided for this very thing that we can't supply in and of ourselves. It's the free gift of God. But is there any difference in righteousness? You know, I've got a feeling that there are some people who rejoice in the truth connected with the body of Christ. They see some of its unique blessings and wonders, and they've got the idea that the righteousness of the body is a little bit better than that pertaining to Israel. On a little higher plane, as it were, from the Old Testament. But I want to show you that's absolutely wrong. Oh no, there are no degrees, friends, in righteousness if it's God's. God's righteousness is one and the same, whether it's Old Testament or whether it's New Testament. He's got no degrees and no varieties of it. So let's go back then to the people of Israel again. Jeremiah, this time, and the 23rd chapter. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Now, as it's the Lord who's the righteousness for this people, surely it must be God's righteousness. It can't be any lower standard of righteousness that God reveals later on. For he is the righteousness of Israel, the Lord our righteousness. Or let's come to a later chapter, chapter 33. Chapter 33 of Jeremiah's prophecy and verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So twice in this prophecy, this people are given this glorious name, the Lord our righteousness. Well, that's for Israel. Now let's come again to us as members of the church, which is his body. So I ask you to turn over to Ephesians, this time chapter 4, and verse 22, that you put off concerning the former way of life, conversation, the old man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness. Is something vitally touching then every member of the body, created in righteousness. Or, the sixth chapter, part of the glorious armour that's been provided by God for your protection and mine, verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. A better righteousness than Jeremiah's. A better righteousness than the Lord our righteousness? Never. Just the same. Or Philippians, the third chapter, the apostle enumerating his gains in the Spirit. He's given us in this chapter what he gained as an ordinary man in the flesh, what he was willing to discard because of these infinitely better things. And in verse 9 he says, my one object now is to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Christ's faith, or Christ's faithfulness. The righteousness which is of God. So this is God's. It's not the Apostle Paul's. It's not anyone else's. It's not an archangel or an angel's. It's God's righteousness, which is by faith. So you've got the Lord our righteousness, that's the God of the Old Testament, belongs to Israel, that righteousness. And here's God's righteousness again, belonging to the church. And the epistle to the Romans, as we know so well, is all about this justification, this righteousness, which belongs to the believer. So once again, I ask the question, is righteousness a dispensational truth? No, it is not. It's true for all time and all callings. If it's God's righteousness, it's one and the same. And if God is going to make his children fit to have a place in a creation that's all righteousness, they all must be righteous the same, mustn't they? There can't be any differences. So redeemed Israel, what do we read? In the prophecy of Isaiah, one of those last chapters, and all thy people shall be righteous in that day when the Lord returns and they're saved. All of them righteous. And the bride, all of them righteous, for their in the book of the Revelation, you see that symbol clothed in linen fine and white, a symbol of righteousness, fine linen, clean and white. And the body, all clothed with righteousness, no difference. So someone may say to me, oh, well, you see, all this is really coming back on yourself. It shows there is no difference at all between God's people. You've shown there isn't any difference. Yes, I've shown there isn't any difference, I trust, on things that are absolutely basic. But you see, the apostle asks a question in the epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, he says in this third chapter, the end of verse 22, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And someone may say, well, that's just it. I don't believe there is any difference between Christians. But then the apostle asks the question in the first verse, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Oh, much in every way. Oh, there is a difference then. Yes. There was an advantage in being one of God's earthly people. Yes. So from one aspect of sinners, no difference. From another aspect of being born, one of the earthly seed that God had chosen and lifted out with a special plan in view for blessing the earth, yes, most certainly, there is a difference. Now we're coming on to truth then, which is dispensational. Truth which belongs to a certain company of God's children and only to that company. Now that is dispensational truth. And so, we'll have to make a distinction now between these things. We see, for instance, the people of Israel were an earthly people. That surely is clear. No need for me to labour that. With blessings that relate to the earth. God is one day going to make the earth a delightsome place for the people of Israel. He's going to greatly bless the land of Palestine when they inherit it. And it's going to be a fruitful land, produce in abundance, such as it's never known, material blessings of basket and store, and God said he would give them longer life, he would give them health, he wouldn't put upon them any of the diseases which the other nations had. The Lord said, no, you'll be free of all those. They're all of them wonderful material earthly blessings promised to an earthly people. But when I come to the body of Christ, I find that they're not an earthly people in God's sight. But when I read the epistle to the Philippians, it says our citizenship, our homeland, our conversation exists in heaven. So, God doesn't say, now I'll give you a long earthly life, and I'll give you plenty of money and plenty of possessions and a good garden and all the rest of it. No, no. But what I will give you is all spiritual blessings in Christ, because those spiritual blessings go with that heavenly sphere. This must be so, you see, friends. There must be a difference unless someone is going to assert that conditions in heaven are exactly the same as conditions on the earth. And, of course, nobody in their senses could say that. The two are sundered far apart and further than the poles. So, with a heavenly people, you have heavenly blessings and they're not related to the earth. Then again, with the people of Israel, they were the typical people. They were the people of type and shadow. They were the people to whom God committed his types, his pictures of truth. Just as we teach children by pictures and illustrations. It's always been universally so, a very fine way of instructing beginners. God instructed his people by giving them types and shadows. He gave them sacrifices and offerings. What for? Well, to bring home to them this fact that without the shedding of blood is no forgiveness. There's got to be death for sin. There was no virtue in a slain animal whatsoever. The epistle to the Hebrews makes that very clear. The blood of bulls and goats cannot, and never could, never were intended to take away sin. Only an illustration of the infinitely precious blood of Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And so in many ways, all the types and shadows were given to this people. Now then, is that dispensational? Yes. When you sin, you don't think immediately, oh, well, I must find an animal. I must find a priest somewhere. I must bring this animal to be slain, to bear my sin. That's what the earthly people had to do. Under a dispensation of type and shadow, and there was no forgiveness without it. If they flouted it, they were judged for it. But of course, obviously, no one attempts to do that today. Why not? It's in the Bible. It's all part of truth. It was truth for that time only. But it's not true today. Dispensational truth, then, is dealing with a limited time connected with one aspect or one section of the redeemed children of God. Now, when you come, then, to the body of Christ, in connection with these things, will you turn to Colossians 2? The second chapter of the letter to the Colossians. The apostle makes a marvellous statement in verse 10. You are complete in him. Literally, you are filled to the brim, filled full in him. That's Christ. And if you're filled to the brim with him, you've got the reality. You haven't got pictures and you don't want the pictures anymore. So in the next verse, he goes to one of the pictures of the Old Testament, circumcision. Oh, he says, this isn't the literal one. This is the circumcision made without hands. You've got the reality. And then what about all the other realities of days and times and feasts, which God gave us pictures of truth? Well, says verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in food, meat, or in drink, or in holy days, or the new moon, or even the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But you've got the body, you've got the reality. The dispensation of shadow is the Old Testament, friends, with the shadow people. That's past. The reality has come in all its fullness with the Lord Jesus. And this church, with all its fullness in him, and fullness is one of the great terms used in connection with the body, it's called the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You've got the reality if you belong to this company. And if that's true, what do you want with shadows? Now, I think it's tragic that some who profess to belong to this company and see something of its wonder are still hankering after the shadows. That shows this, the wonder of it hasn't fully gripped them, doesn't it? Because who wants the shadow when they are in unconscious enjoyment of the reality? They don't, of course. Let us realize our position. Let's go in to possess our possessions. Nothing material, nothing that the senses perhaps can touch, but all the treasure that we have in Christ, filled to the full in him. And don't let's forget that we haven't lost anything by giving up the types. We've gained immeasurably. We've shut the childhood picture book up and we're growing up, I trust. And we can do without them. If we can't do without them, well, that's a little word to us, I think, that we're still perhaps in the nursery and we haven't grown very much. Or then we think of Israel being the earthly people first. That's what God said they would be. They would be the first nation of the earth. And that's why the Apostle Peter, when he dealt with them after the crucifixion, he said in chapter 3 of the Act, unto you first, God having sent his Son to bless you. Or Paul, in his first address to them, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, you Jews, first. You're the chosen people. God's working out a plan through you. Therefore, you must have the message first. And if you're first, others must be second. You can't have two or three lots first. And if the Jew is first, the Gentile nations must be second. And so in that church in the Acts, there was that inequality. In Romans 11, we're told that the Jew was the root, and the Gentile believer were wild olives, grafted in and warned that they were not first. The root bore them, and not them the root. But when you come to this calling, there's perfect equality. There's no root belonging to the Jew in the body of Christ. For in Ephesians chapter 3, I told there that the very characteristic of this ministry, of this mystery, this great secret, is in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be literally, as the Revised Version says, joint heirs and a joint body and joint partakers. The word joint means on a perfect equality in every possible way. And so there, friends, you see, you're dealing with something that's dispensational between these things. Was not true with Israel. They were the first, and others were second. In this company, every single member is on an equality. No one is first or above another. So that is an example of dispensational truth. And yet, when you think of these spheres, and here the tape is running to its close, so I must just briefly indicate this, all these spheres, remember, are related in Christ. Don't ever have such a conception of dispensational truth and three spheres of blessing that they've got no relationship one with the other, because that's wrong. They are all coming under the headship of Christ. Ephesians 1 says, in the fullness of times, he shall gather together in one. He shall head up again all things in Christ. That's all the companies of the redeemed. And if you read John chapter 17, especially verses 21 and 22, oh, what the Saviour there, the unity that he envisages, perfected into one. All that thou hast given me, that's not only the body, that's all the redeemed. That's God's plan. All of them linked together in a close unity. Distinct, yet linked. Or, as Mr. Welsh used as a heading for one of his booklets, but it so illustrates this truth, united, yet divided. Oh, do let's keep a balance over these things. Let us see the truth, friends, that unites all the callings together. There's the basic truths, the foundation truths, the doctrinal truths, redemption, sanctification, righteousness. And then the truths that are peculiar to each calling. Israel's position as an earthly people, the church's position as a heavenly people, the bride's position as an overcoming a section in the city that's finally coming down to the new earth and not going to stay in heaven. Now that's dispensational truth. Well, I do hope this study has been helpful. I do hope that we may have wisdom given us just to get this correct balance, to rightly divide the word of truth and the Lord's rich blessing beyond all that we seek to do for him, that he may have the glory. For Christ's sake, amen.